All right, let's shift gears here for a couple of moments. If you have a Bible, meet me in Revelation chapter 12. As you just saw a moment ago, we're in this book, right? That is tricky and complicated and hard to interpret. That has tripped people up for thousands of years. That has caused all kinds of, quite frankly, sometimes not the greatest interpretation and application, but is a book that is rich and deep with all sorts of truth that is very relevant to our current moment. So, to the book of Revelation, we're going to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 today, but I'm just going to read a very brief section here at the beginning of chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, and its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Perfectly clear, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask now that you would take this ancient text that can be so confusing at times, and would you make it plain and clear for us this morning? Would you use it to, as the title itself says, would you use it to reveal what is going on underneath the surface in our world, but especially in our lives and in our hearts? God, we ask that you would give us the courage this morning to respond in whatever ways we need to respond. We pray this today in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. All right, if you were here last week, this is the throne, okay? Just remember that. All right, the great cartoonist, Charles Schulz, he's the guy that invented Peanuts and Snoopy and all that. He says, there are 3 things I have learned never to discuss with people: religion, politics, and the great pumpkin. If you're a Peanuts fan, you know what he's talking about there. I think we can all agree that the Great Pumpkin is pretty awesome. But religion and politics, obviously fraught with peril, we resonate with that sentiment because there might not be 2 things that are more difficult to talk about in our cultural moment than these things. Right, we live in this interesting time where it is easier than ever to share our opinions, especially about politics, easier than ever to share our opinions, but maybe harder than ever to have a real conversation with another human being about politics. Now, today's text, Revelation 12, 13, and 14, it plunges us right into these very challenging conversations. And in case you haven't heard, there is an election on Tuesday, right? How many of you are, like, tired of ads? Only a few. Wow, okay, so some of you want to keep that going. Not me. I am ready to move on. All right, here we go. Here we go, getting into it. Quick review to help frame where we're at. Revelation, we've been saying, is a message from Jesus. Remember, more of the mind of Christ in this book than any other book in the Bible, a message from Jesus through John, one of the original disciples, to the church, both 7 specific named actual churches here in the text, but also to any church anywhere at any time, from Jesus through John to the church. Revelation is a discipleship manual, not a crystal ball. right? Many people have tried to use it to sort of crack the code and figure out how things are going to go down and how the world will end. It is a discipleship manual, not a crystal ball. Everybody, say it with me. This has become our mantra. Revelation is all about discipleship to King Jesus. Over and over again, despite the challenging language, some of the tricky imagery, Revelation keeps repeating this invitation to worship King Jesus, that at the center of the universe, there is a throne, and on that throne, there is a person, and that person has a name, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Now, full transparency here, we intentionally messed with the order of the book so that this section, these chapters, lined up with this particular Sunday. If you've been here during this conversation, you know we started in chapter 1 and did chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and now we're jumping ahead to chapter 12 in order to line up with current events. That being said, Revelation itself, it does not move in a linear, sequential order. It's more like a Christopher Nolan film than a Disney movie. If you've ever tried to watch that movie Tenet, you know what I'm talking about. Like, what in the world? So the timeline jumps around a lot. And this is due to the structure of the book. John uses a classic Hebrew technique called chiasm. A chiastic structure looks like this. So you have kind of your first thing and your last thing correspond to each other. The second thing and the second to last thing, the third and the third to last, and it kind of goes all the way through. And so the big idea, the main idea, the thesis comes in the middle. In English, high school English class, we were all taught you present your thesis, you give your first point, you give your second point, your supporting argument, right? And then you conclude by repeating your thesis from back at the beginning, and it's just sort of like boom, 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 boom. Hebrew thought works like this. Everything sort of parallels towards the middle. There's another slide here that shows, I don't know if you guys will be able to see this, but this is actually the structure of the book. Prologue, epilogue, seven epistles, seven angels, all the way down to the middle, verse 12, Satan cast out. The middle of the book, the big idea of Revelation is contained here in chapter 12, which is the Christmas story. It's the gospel story, and it's the story of our universe, all wrapped up into one brilliant chapter. Now, we don't have time to go through chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and hit every single detail. So let me kind of summarize what is happening here in this chapter, and then we're going to go through and we're going to talk about a couple of the big things that if you are familiar at all with Revelation, some of the things that come up in this section should be quite familiar to you. And we're going to talk through what those are, and then we'll ultimately land the plane in what I hope is a much more personal place. So, quick summary. There is a holy, just, righteous, creative, Trinitarian God. This God is named Yahweh. I'm going to use a lot of the sort of Hebrew and Old Testament ideas. Yahweh makes the world in a beautiful order of wholeness, peace, and flourishing called shalom, right relationship between God and humans, between humanity, between humans and the rest of creation. So there's Yahweh, but there is also in our universe an oppositional force called Satan. Now, there is nothing original, creative, beautiful, or righteous about Satan. Satan's only mission in the world is what we might call anti-shalom. Everything is about deceiving, twisting, unraveling, disintegrating, confusing. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what happens in that moment, right? This is sometimes called the fall. Satan shows up and he asks the question, did God really say? Anti-shalom, twisting, unraveling, disintegrating God's good intended order. That's what Satan's all about, messing with the order. rearranging shalom. So we might say it this way: God is good, Satan is anti-good. The Hebrew word here is tov. God is tov. God is good. Again, wholeness, peace, flourishing. And then anti-good, the Hebrew word here is hata. Everybody say hata. That's a good one, right? That's fun. That's the word most often used in the Old Testament for sin. I think it's actually helpful to think about this visually. If God's ways, right, God's goodness, shalom, peace, joy, patience, all those kinds of things, whatever, however many words you want to use there, God's ways are here. Satan's ways, his anti-ways, are here. They don't measure up. There's a gap. This is one of the best, in my opinion, one of the best definitions of sin is there's God's intended way for things to flourish, function, operate, and then there is this lesser way. God's ways and Satan's ways. Sin, we might say it this way. Sin is the failure to measure up, the failure to measure up to or to fulfill God's goal or intention. It's that gap. It's that gap between the way that God designed and intended it to function and how it oftentimes operates. So what Revelation chapter 12 does then is it sort of pulls back the curtain, right? This is what the whole book is doing. But here in this particular chapter, pull back the curtain to show that behind the scenes, this is what is true about our universe. There is a good God and there is an oppositional force and they are at war. This is the war behind all wars. Tov versus Hata, Yahweh versus Satan. They battle over creation, especially human beings who are God's image bearers. There is a war, but the good news of Revelation chapter 12 is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So there is, within these chapters, many things that are troubling, scary, frightening even, or like, what is happening, dragons and beasts and all this kind of stuff. But what I want you to hear is that underneath all of that, what John is trying to tell us, what Jesus is speaking through John is, hey, I win. Now, this does, though, raise, I think, two very honest and real questions. Two very honest and real questions. Question number one, why did God allow this setup in the first place? Why even let there be a Satan, an anti-shalom force, this oppositional thing? Why even allow that to happen? And then question number two, if Jesus wins, then why is there still pain, suffering, injustice, all the difficulties that we experience in our everyday life? Here's my gigantic tease. We're not going to talk about that right now. Come back next week. Come back next week when we get into chapters 6 and 9, or 6 and 7. We're going to talk more about why these things exist. What 12, 13, and 14 do is just explain it. Just name it as our reality. The intention, again, of these chapters is to show us this is what's going on. And then to call us to pay attention. Don't be naive about what's going on behind the scenes here. And then most of all, to trust that Jesus wins. Now, there's more layers to this. So here we go. Okay, chapter 13 introduces us to two beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea. The sea, especially again in Old Testament Hebrew mindset, the sea was the source of everything bad and chaotic. So a beast coming out of the sea is not a good thing. This beast comes out of the sea. It has 10 horns and 7 heads. These are symbols of power and authority. Many commentators believe the beast of the sea is political power, is empire. And remember, John is writing as an exile. He would not pledge allegiance to the Roman emperor, and so they sent him to this island, and he is writing this book from that place of oppression under the rule of the Roman Empire. The beast of the sea is political power. Empires crave our allegiance and our worship. Empires crave our allegiance and our worship. They seduce us through an imitation version of shalom. Now, I grew up, I wouldn't necessarily say that I grew up poor, but I grew up in a home where there was a very clear, tight budget. And there wasn't very much going outside of the budget. And so for me, like a really big moment was when we got to have brand name cereal, right? You guys know like the off-brand cereal. Back in the 80s and 90s, off-brand cereal came in bags. It didn't even come in a box. It was just like a bag. And it was like, you know, Fruit Rings. You know, not Fruit Loops, Fruit Rings, or like Captain Crinkle instead of Captain Crunch. And so when we got like the real thing, it was a big deal. It was like so cool. Empire is off-brand shalom. The Roman Empire, I don't know, for those of you who are kind of history-minded people, the Roman Empire, what was its sort of slogan? Pax Romana, Roman peace. Pax, shalom, peace, shalom. But the way that it worked is this: they would show up in your, you know, they'd come rolling in with their chariots and whatever. Hey, we're bringing peace by conquering you and enslaving you. That's not shalom. That's not right relationship. That's not human flourishing. That's not the way that God intended it to be, with one powerful group of people oppressing another group of people. Empire seduces us, craves our allegiance and our worship, but it's an imitation. It's an off-brand shalom. The beast of the sea. Now, the beast of the earth comes a little bit later in chapter 13. Its power is very much intertwined with the first beast. It can actually do some pretty cool stuff. It can do miraculous things. It even does this almost like mock resurrection. The beast of the sea has this fatal wound, and the beast of the earth is able to like breathe life into it. Very weird, but kind of a callback to some things that we see in the book of Genesis. The beast of the earth is religious power. It's religious power, especially religious power that teams up with the empire. One of the things that Jesus wants us to be very clear on as we read through Revelation is beware of religion that is closely aligned with empire. Now, watch this. Together, the dragon in chapter 12, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, they form an unholy trinity. The dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, an unholy trinity that mimics, mocks, and spoofs the real thing. It is not original or creative. It is an echo. It is a shadow. It falls short, and it is exemplified. John sort of illustrates this through its number, which is the number 666. This is a number that has been used to scare people. If you do a deep dive, again, I highly caution against doing this. But if you do a deep dive on this on the internet, you will find that the number 666 is connected to presidents and Roman emperors and all kinds of, you know, I mean, bands when in the 80s, that was a thing. Here's the thing, friends, 666 is not it is a symbol, not a stat. It's a symbol pointing us to a deeper truth. Seven is the number of completeness. It is the number of holiness. It is a number that screams shalom, right? God's way. Six falls short. 666, dragon, beast of the sea, beast of the earth. The reason the demonic is so seductive is because it comes so close to the real thing. What oftentimes ends up on the throne is not some sort of grotesque, ghastly thing, red demon with his pitchfork or whatever. No, what oftentimes ends up on the throne is a very good thing. a very good thing that was never intended to be an ultimate thing. A lot of times what we do is we take the seven off the throne and we replace it with a six. That's the power of the dragon and his beasts. Now, if you keep on reading through this section, you'll come across this idea, the mark of the beast. This is another one of those things that has been used to scare people quite often. In my lifetime, the mark of the beast has been tattoos, credit cards, barcodes, iPhones, vaccines, the internet, like just the whole thing, microchips, driver's licenses. I could go on and on. Again, oftentimes used to manipulate people towards a certain end. Right, to get people to go to church or to boycott Disney or to vote a certain way or whatever it is. This is, again, a great example of how we get Revelation wrong when we read it literally, not symbolically, and when we read it only as a predictor of future events, not as a revealer of our present moments. Now, this idea of being marked, very important that we understand this. To be marked by something is not to have a physical, you know, thing on you. It is to be formed in a way. It is to take on the character of the thing that is marking you. You can be and are marked by something. Your family of origin. Your ethnic background. The people that you spend time with, the things that you give your life and energy to, we are all marked by something. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 14 for just a moment. Here, it says that there's people who have been marked by the beast, and then there's people who have been marked by Jesus. They have his name written on their foreheads. Don't go out and get Jesus tattooed on your forehead. If you want to, I mean, that's you know, do you. That's not the point, though, right? The point is not to have this name literally tattooed on your forehead. The question that is being asked here is, what has marked me? What is forming me? You are either being formed by the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast, or the holy trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. You are marked by anti-shalom or shalom, empire or kingdom of God. The mark of the beast is not a future event that we try to guess. It is a past, present, and ongoing reality. It is the seduction of a lesser trinity. It is the replacing of the seven with any number of sixes. And here's the really, really big truth of Revelation 12, 13, and 14. When lesser things seek to become God, they become demonic, not divine. When lesser things seek to become God, they become demonic, not divine. I think equating things like the mark of the beast to Apple Pay or whatever is appealing because it's easy, right? That's a thing that's outside of me, and I can decide if I'm going to engage with it or not. Whereas this question, the harder question, is what is forming me? What is marking my life? Again, unholy trinity or holy trinity, the kingdom of the United States or the kingdom of God, my bank account or God's economy, the stories that I'm reading in my newsfeed or the story of Scripture, what is forming you? What has marked me? Now, let's have just a moment of real talk. There is a mark of the beast in our community in Davis. And if you've been around Discovery, this will not be surprising to you. I talk about this all the time. It is the spirit of achievement. It is this idea that you are defined by what you do, produce, and accomplish. And it is very, very seductive. It's very seductive because, I mean, it's just part of the air that we breathe. Everyone's doing it, so of course, why would I not try to achieve? And it's also seductive because who wants to be mediocre? Right? Of course we want to do great things and accomplish great things and achieve great things. But left unchecked, we become marked. Right? We become formed by comparison, by the demands of endlessly doing more stuff. Right? This spirit of achievement doesn't lead people towards shalom and love of God and love of neighbor. It just keeps us busy and exhausted and anxious. It says, don't slow down. Don't listen to the still small voice of God. Don't gather with a worshiping community. Do more. Fill your calendar. Never say no to work. Never let your kids fall behind. Never let your kids fall behind. Always be first. Always be the best. I came across this quote fairly recently. We are all at risk when we live in a culture that tells us we are only as good as our last success. To me, that is the mark of the beast in Davis. You are only as good as your last success. And it's just a lie. It's a six. And the way that God views you as beloved child, That's seven. Now, what John wants us to see here is that, again, there's an interesting thing going on here, right? Like, on the one hand, I don't think we need to sit around going, oh, the mark of the beast, whatever. On the other hand, we need to sit with that reality. And the truth that in many ways we've all been marked by the beast, but that there is this hope. There is a way out. We need the child who is born in chapter 12. We need the child to save us. And the good news is that he does. This is the good news of this section of Revelation, of the book as a whole, of Scripture as a whole. Our Savior is not an emperor or a president or our achievements and accomplishments. Our Savior is not the dragon and his beasts. Our Savior is the child born to the woman, and his birth enrages the dragon because he knows it's over. Right? Our Savior is the child who defeats the dragon. The war in heaven won by this event on earth. Daryl Johnson writes, the war is won through the birth and life of the child. The war is won through the preaching, teaching, and healing ministry of the child. The war is won through the crucifixion of the child. And the war is won through the resurrection of the child. The war is won through the ascension of the child to the throne. That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. Now, what does this mean for us? There's a couple different phrases that show up throughout this section. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. This calls for wisdom. This calls for us to keep God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And this calls for holding fast to our testimony about Jesus. All of which is to say, will we settle for sixes? Or will we faithfully hold out for seven? Will we settle for sixes or faithfully hold out for seven? Again, it is a question of worship. Who or what is on the throne? In heaven, everything is organized around the throne, and so it should be on earth, and so it should be in our lives. Jesus at the center. And then work, family, hobbies, kids' activities organized around the throne. Now, one just kind of last thought here, because again, it is this political election season. I'll invite the band to come back and start to get ready to lead us. Here, America is a tricky place to follow Jesus. Because it is fine with you believing that Jesus is on the throne. As long as it's just a belief. As long as it's just an intellectual idea, it's fine with that. But in reality, in sort of our practical everyday lives, what America wants is for us to put something else on the throne. A politician, economic prosperity, global expansion, patriotism. It's fine with you believing it, does not want you to act on it in practicality. Are you with me? Now, I think that what happens for us here is that some of us, we go into these politically charged seasons and we sort of throw up our hands and we kind of over-spiritualize the political process. You know, who cares, God's in control. Sort of a spiritual form of burying our heads in the sand. And then some of us, we go the other way and we're all in, right? Only this candidate can fix things and save us. Again, those are very seductive paths because they contain elements of truth. Elections do matter, right? And they do have a very real impact on our lives. So be wise. But Jesus does win. Jesus does win. And yet, there are still dragons and beasts to be resisted. This calls for endurance and faithfulness. And so the questions for us this morning once again are, who do you worship? Who or what is on the throne? What is at the center? What is at the center? If you still have your Bibles open, flip over really quickly to Revelation 15. John writes, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. It's completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Listen to the words of this song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are seven. Everything else is a six. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's righteous acts have been revealed primarily in the person, the child born in chapter 12, the person of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne at the center of the universe. The dragon is defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that gap between 6 and 7 is covered. Shalom that has been broken, unraveled, disordered, is restored by the power of the cross. Jesus is on the throne by the power of the cross, God's righteous acts. And so whatever your perspective may be on the events that are coming up this week, I would encourage you to bring that to the table and to worship this morning. To worship the child who defeats the dragon and the beast. Who or what is on the throne? What is at the center? We're going to take communion. We're going to sing a couple songs. If you'd like to pray with anyone, there'll be some people on either side of the theater for prayer. Bring it all to the table this morning as we worship the child who rules through his death. and his resurrection.